yesterday's prophecies, today's headlines. This is the Hal Lindsey Report. And now, Hal Lindsey.
Good evening and welcome to this edition of the Hal Lindsey Report. A few weeks ago, I discussed the Russian-Iranian-led coalition of nations described in Ezekiel 38. Since that report, something mind-boggling has taken place. The Russian military is in the process of moving troops, heavy armor, fighter jets, and anti-aircraft batteries, missiles, and Navy ships to Syria. The Russians have had military cooperation with Syria for a long time, but the present operation is beyond anything Russia has ever done in the Middle East. The global intelligence company, Strategic Forecasting, reported on the center of all these activities. The Russians appear to be establishing a base of operations. The satellite imagery captured September 4th shows a recently constructed air traffic control station in the vicinity of newly laid asphalt surfaces alongside shipping container-sized structures believed to be mobile housing units. Construction is underway throughout the airport. Surfaces are being leveled and new structures are being erected. Earthworks are visible along the entire length of the easternmost runway, likely part of improvements to the airfield to allow the ingress of heavier transport aircrafts. The airfield has now been improved enough that the huge Antonov 124 airlift jets, known as the Condors, have been flying in and out. At first, the Russians denied that any extra men or material were going to Syria, but that's standard operating procedure for them. Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov finally admitted to some military presence in Syria. He couched their activity in terms of fighting ISIS, not bolstering their long-term ally, Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. He tried to make it seem like nothing unusual, but he did make this telling comment. You cannot defeat Islamic State with the airstrikes only. That is a jab at the foreign policy of President Barack Hussein Obama. It also implies that Russia may want to put their recently arrived soldiers in the field. And while he continues to insist that this is not help Assad, that's clearly what the Russian intend to do. Lavrov said, the Syrian army is the most efficient and powerful ground force to fight the IS. Conveniently, you cannot help the Syrian army without helping the Syrian president. Assad's forces have had several major setbacks over the last few months and have been getting desperate. According to John Herbst, the former U.S. ambassador to the Ukraine, Russian President Vladimir Putin sees Syria's situation as an opportunity for Russia. He said, it suggests that Putin is trying to flex his muscles not just via aggression in Ukraine, not just by the sale of military equipment, but by the use of Russian military personnel in the Middle East. He added, Moscow sees the things around the world largely in zero-sum terms. So their quest to gain influence in the Middle East is meant exclusively to be at the expense of American interest and influence, and to a lesser extent, broader Western interest and influence. The civil war has been a disaster for the Syrian people. Well over 300,000 have died. More than 9 million have been displaced from their homes. The Russian action seems certain to prolong that ruinous conflict. U.S. Senator Lindsey Graham said, they've made Assad's survivability more likely, which means the war in Syria never ends. Russia's move into the Middle East is also opportunistic in other ways. Putin sees a power void in the region. He's taking advantage of the chaos caused by 6 years of weak American leadership. Russia's presence in Syria is also meant to strengthen the ties with Assad's other powerful ally, Iran. But when analyzing this, don't overlook the obvious and the stunning fact Syria sits on Israel's northeast border. That puts the Magog army next door to Israel. All of this began following a development I mentioned to you last month. It was a secret meeting between Iran's Quds Force commander, Qasem Soleimani, and Putin. As a result, Russia and Iran, known in the Bible as Magog and Persia, are at Israel's doorstep with large military forces. This is not the fulfillment yet of Ezekiel 38, but it strongly foreshadows it. The pieces are falling into place before our very eyes. The alliances of the end time are being formed right now. President Obama announced last week that the United States will accept at least 10,000 Syrian refugees. He said the refugee crisis is not just a European problem, it's a world problem, and we have obligations. With 4 million refugees fleeing Syria, 10,000 is at best only a token. Surely we could be of more help to the Syrians by focusing on the source of the problem, the civil war, ISIS, and Assad. 10,000 immigrants from a terrorist-filled war zone represents a massive security concern. Congressman Peter King of New York said, "The fact is, our main goal has to be to protect the United States. I know that ISIS will attempt to infiltrate those refugees and runs the risk of having terrorists coming into the country. But it's not just a matter of militant joining the parade of refugees. Jihadi recruiters see the refugees themselves as the ripe fruit, ready to be picked. Because they are refugees, they are displaced, lonely, and fearful. For instance, a young Syrian man moving from a village in Syria to Los Angeles will get the culture shock of his life, and it's not a positive shock. A Muslim from Syria going to any major U.S. city will be horrified by what he sees as severe moral depravity. And that young refugee may not have been a jihadist when he began his journey, but by the end of it, he's angry, frustrated, outraged, and appalled. In other words, he is set up perfectly to be radicalized. Despite some hiccups, Germany expects to take in as many as 1 million refugees this year. A German intelligence service spokesman said that extremists are trying to approach the young unaccompanied refugees who arrive in our country without their families and are particularly looking for contacts and support. Refugee movements are exploding across most of the world. Few times in history has it ever been this extreme. Is there a prophetic implication? In Matthew 24, Jesus gave the most famous discourse on the topic of his second coming. Even non-believers often know of signs like wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, and pestilence. All of those things result in massive numbers of refugees. People leave areas of danger to seek safety. Many of the world's refugees are Christian fleeing persecution. Jesus warned the persecution of his followers will be common as the end approaches. They will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name. In Matthew 24:12, Jesus spoke of an increase in lawlessness. Millions of refugees are trying to escape the rampant lawlessness that threatened them in their homelands. Jesus also prophesied about the rise of false prophets. You might not expect that to create refugees, but it does. Matthew 24:11 says, "False prophets will arise and will mislead many." There have always been false prophets, but never on a scale like today. We live in the era of false prophets. Right now, all over the world, little gurus and self-proclaimed demigods are misleading people by tickling their ears. To live in an era of false prophets means to live in an era of spiritual deception. Anyone who falsely claims to speak for the one true God is a false prophet. And that's where the refugee issue comes in, because Muslim terror leaders fall into that category, and more than anyone else. They are the cause of the current refugee crisis. Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is the leader of ISIS, and he is a false prophet, someone who claims to speak for God, but does not. Despite what our government wants us to believe, it is Baghdadi's Islamic religious teachings that have built an army of bloodthirsty monsters. In every place where ISIS gains power, people are forced to flee. The Ayatollah Ali Khamenei also claims to speak for God, but does not. He is a false prophet. He has succeeded in misleading Shia Muslims around the world. He has kept the terrible Syrian civil war going by propping up Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. Much of the responsibility for the refugee crisis falls on him. Osama bin Laden is dead, but al-Qaeda lives on. It, too, is led by false prophets. Their ruthlessness in Syria is a major cause of the crisis. The leader of Boko Haram, Abu Bakr Shekau, is a false prophet. In Nigeria, thousands have been driven from their homes as a result of this man and his false teachings. I've named only a few prominent Muslim terrorist leaders. Each one of them does terrible damage to human lives every day, and they do it while falsely claiming to speak for God. In the refugee crisis, radical Islam is the primary problem, and it's being largely ignored. Even worse, radical Islam is spreading along with the refugees. If you believe it's important to warn the world about the dangers of Islam, to call America to repentance for its breathtaking moral decline, and to awaken the church to the reality of Christ's soon return, then I need your help. These are the goals of the Hal Lindsey Report, but I cannot do it alone. Please be a part of this worldwide ministry. Send your tax-deductible contributions to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also visit hallindsey.com or phone toll-free 1-888-RAPTURE. Your support will guarantee the continued growth of this television program, and together, we can touch the world. According to the mainstream media, President Obama won a significant victory last week. His Democratic Party closed off any chance of a congressional vote on the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or JCPOA. It's better known as the Iran Nuclear Deal. Democracy Now! Breathlessly declared a major foreign policy victory for President Obama. The New York Times called it a legacy-defining foreign policy achievement. What kind of legacy will it be? The real measure of Iran deal is what happens as a result of that deal. It has been 70 years since a nuclear bomb was exploded as a weapon on planet Earth. This agreement may be the beginning of the end of that long record of nuclear peace. Another part of the legacy may be the damage done to constitutional government. One of USA's founding fathers, John Adams, called for a government of laws and not of men. The Constitution, the highest law of the land, calls for the United States Senate to approve treaties with a two-thirds majority vote. I have explained before why this agreement is in fact a treaty, and yet a mere 41 senators were able to turn the Constitution on its head and not allow a vote of any kind on the JCPOA. Now the truth is, Congress would not really have been voting on very much. The president had already taken his case to the United Nations before anyone on Capitol Hill could vote. The UN Security Council then made it all pointless by rolling back the UN sanctions. So now, even if the next president rescinds the deal and the U.S. reimposes sanctions, Iran has enough trading partners in Europe and Asia that it simply doesn't need the United States. The European nations, along with Russia and China, will not reimpose sanctions because their economies are too weak. They need this newly rich trade partner and its cheap oil. All the major political parties in Israel, including extreme liberals, fiercely oppose this deal. Other nations in the region, those most at risk with a nuclear Iran, also oppose the deal. Yes, they're making conciliatory statements in public now, but in various ways they are making it clear that they feel like they have been sold out by the United States. And some of them are determined to purchase their own nuclear arsenals to counterbalance Iran's. That is the nuclear tinderbox that President Obama has created. To win them back and to help repair the rupture with Israel, our Nobel Peace Prize winning president promises to send more military aid to countries in the region. President Obama said, as I have underscored repeatedly, it is imperative that even as we effectively cut off Iran's pathways to the nuclear weapon through implementation of the JCPOA, we take steps to ensure we and our allies and partners are more capable than ever to deal with the Iran's destabilizing activities and support for terrorism. In other words, he's admitting that he has to further arm the countries of that already heavily armed region because we cannot trust Iran. The same Iran to which he just gave carte blanche to pursue a nuclear capability and $150 billion with which to do it. Believe it or not, media pundits have been hammering Israel for not accepting Syrian refugees. The Israelis have provided a tremendous amount of medical care for Syrians wounded in the civil war. But critics say that's not enough. Israel's opposition leader, Isaac Herzog, says, I call on Israeli government to carry out a process of absorbing refugees from Syria in addition to humanitarian efforts already being made now. Jews cannot be indifferent when hundreds of thousands of refugees are searching for a safe haven. Immigrant Absorption Minister Zeev Elkin said Herzog's comments show a willingness to compromise Israel's security for 1 minute of favor with the world's media. The refugees have a legitimate need for help, but they represent a security risk for any nation harboring them. For Israel, it would be 100 times worse. Every jihadist in the region would be trying to find a way into the line that leads to Israel. To most of us, that seems crystal clear. But when it comes to Israel, the world's thinking grows murkier every day. Recently, the Palestinian flag was flown at the United Nations, even though there's no Palestinian state. For the first time in history, a group that does not belong to the United Nations will have its flag flown there. Last year, the Palestinian Authority joined the International Criminal Court, even though the PA is not a state and therefore should not have been allowed to join. They hope that the growing anti-Israel and anti-Semitic prejudices will push the court to go after Israel whenever possible. Right on schedule, the court's chief prosecutor recently opened an inquiry into Israel's actions in Gaza last year. The Los Angeles Times says war crimes involve breaches of Geneva Convention and other violations of the laws and customs that apply in armed conflicts. Examples include the extrajudicial killing or ill treatment of civilian and prisoners of war, the wanton destruction of residential areas, and deliberate attacks on schools, hospitals, or religious institutions. In Gaza, Hamas hid missile batteries inside schools, hospitals, and mosques. They launched missiles at population centers. The Israelis worked hard to keep civilian casualties low, and Hamas worked for the highest body count possible. In the past, I have gone into detail about Israel's unprecedented efforts to minimize pain to the civilian population of Gaza. I even wonder if Israel's incredible restraint gave the enemy hope and caused more death and destruction by prolonged conflict. It will be interesting to see what the International Criminal Court does and how the United States will respond. As usual, Israel has contended daily with attacks and threats seldom reported here in America. In August, the Iranian-backed terrorist group Islamic Jihad launched several rocket attacks into Israel. Prime Minister Netanyahu said, "The countries rushing to embrace Iran should know that it was an Iranian commander who directed and supported the cell that fired at Israel." As Rosh Hashanah began last week, Israeli police had to storm the Al-Aqsa Mosque on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Once again, mass Muslims were throwing stones at Jews who were attempting to celebrate Rosh Hashanah at the Western Wall. Muslim protesters say they are protecting Al-Aqsa and the Dome of the Rock from groups like Temple Mount Movement, whose goal is to liberate the temple area for Muslim occupation. Everyone involved, Muslims, Jews, and Christians, seems to sense that something's up, that we're about to see a major change, and it's centered on the small piece of land once known as the threshing place of Aruna, the most valuable 35 acres on earth, and purchased by King David for 50 shekels of silver more than 3,000 years ago. Hal Lindsey Media Ministries is pleased to announce yet another easy way for you to support the Hal Lindsey Report. Our new toll-free telephone number, 1-888-RAPTURE. By calling this toll-free number, you can obtain copies of the show on DVD. You can also give a tax-deductible gift or designate a monthly pledge to help keep this program on the air. Supporting the Hal Lindsey Report has never been easier. Operators are standing by 24 hours a day, ready to take your call. So call today, toll-free, 1-888-RAPTURE, or 1-888-727-8873. Please call today. There's a very interesting piece of scripture in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. When Matthew records this same event, he talked about both of the criminals who were hung on each side of Jesus cursing and swearing at Jesus. But in verse 39 in Luke, he brings out the fact that one of the criminals changed. It says, "But the other answered and rebuked him, said, 'Do you even not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? We have suffered rightly for what we have done, for we deserve it. But this man has done nothing wrong.'" Somehow he changed his mind while he was hanging on the cross with him. He looked at Jesus and he saw that he was a perfect man, that nothing had been wrong in his sight. And so he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He admitted his sin. He admitted that Jesus was sinless. And he recognized Jesus as coming in the kingdom of God. Now, how in the world the Holy Spirit had to change this man's mind while he was hanging on the cross? And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That is a perfect picture of the whole world in one simple illustration from what happened. The two men started off cursing Jesus. One changed his heart. He admitted that he deserved rightly the punishment was given him. And he said, He acknowledged he was sinful. He acknowledged that Jesus was not sinful, that he didn't deserve anything that was there. So if you're looking at Jesus and you see that you're a sinner, and you see that Jesus is sinless, that he came on the cross to die for you, that he will accept you and bring you eternal life. That's what happens here. This man simply could do nothing but acknowledge the one thing he could do before he died, and that was that he was a sinner and Jesus was sinless and that Jesus could rescue him. Right now, just say to Jesus, like the man that hung on the cross, Jesus, Lord, I believe that you're sinless. I believe you're my God. I want you to come into my life and receive this gift of forgiveness. Right then, even though you can do no further deeds after this, the Lord receives you into his kingdom and gives you eternal life. If you happen to live on, as others certainly do, then he will make you want to be the way God wants you to be. But it all happens in a moment by saying, I receive you as Lord and Savior. Do it now. Just say, Jesus, I receive you as Lord and Savior. Well, that's it for tonight, folks. I hope you enjoyed what you heard, and I hope that you'll see me next week. I'll see you, if God's will. Bye-bye.
You've been watching the Hal Lindsey Report. To support this program, send your tax-deductible gift to Hal Lindsey Media Ministries, P.O. Box 470-470, Tulsa, Oklahoma, 74147. You can also support this ministry online. Visit hallindsey.com or call 1-888-RAPTURE.